The subject tonight is counseling your soul in the midst of adversity and uncertainty. And we're going to be looking at five different passages. We'll be looking at Psalm 11, Lamentations 3, Psalm 37, Psalm 73, and Psalm 16. So by the time we have breakfast tomorrow morning at Uncle Bill's, we'll be done and ready to go. Kind of a marathon session. This will be a survey of some biblical truths, and that's why you've got a handout there to refer to. As we consider how we respond to adversity, how we respond to uncertainty, which is the only certain thing in today's world is uncertainty, it's important that we remember the biblical truth of providence. And one of the Reformed catechisms, the Westminster Catechism, defines providence, I think, very well. Providence is God's holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And that's a lot. So preserving all of his creatures and all their actions and governing all his creatures and all their actions in a way that is holy, in a way that is wise, in a way that is powerful. And he does all of those things. And so we need to keep that truth in our minds as we contemplate how we meditate on these truths. And the reason that that came to mind, I was just actually looking at an article in this Free Grace broadcaster that comes out periodically. If you don't subscribe to that, you really should. But Joel Beakey has an article on God's providence applied. And the essence of that article is that as we embrace the truth about God's sovereign governing and preserving all of his creatures and all their actions, that's the saved and the unsaved, that's all of his creatures, all of their actions, then that gives us a framework that enables us to respond appropriately to what we see. But Psalm 11 and Lamentations 3 describe difficult circumstances. Psalm 37 will give us God's prescription on how to respond. And then in Psalm 73, we have a negative model of how to respond. And in Psalm 16, we have a positive model to respond. So that's how we're going to be working our way through this tonight. But Psalm 11 is a psalm by David. And I've captioned Psalm 11, "When the Foundations Are Shaking." And the reason I did that is because that's the question that is raised by David in verse 3 of this psalm. And the psalm begins by saying, "I have placed my trust in the Lord. So why do you, his adversary, the one who's questioning him, the one who's threatening him, why do you say, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain or to your safe place'?" And David is describing the threat in verse 2. And the threat is tangible. It is imminent. It is a very severe threat. "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow on the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." And so this is an imminent danger that when they bend the bow and their arrow is on the string, they're poised to release that arrow. And it's describing a situation where they're acting under the cover of darkness. So there is a severe threat. How do we respond to this danger, to this threat? And then in verse 3, the question is raised. That's a very key question, and I don't know if you've ever asked this, but if the foundations are destroyed, then what can the righteous do? What do we mean by if the foundations are destroyed? And one person has described it this way. He says, "The victory of the wicked seems so complete, and the righteous have nothing to build on. And the principles of mercy and justice are rejected by the leaders of society." Can anybody resonate with anything that has been described? It's right out of the Word of God, and it was written millennia ago. And David is describing, what do we do when the very fabric of our culture is at risk, when the strands of justice, mercy, God's truth, are being capsized by the forces of wickedness in our midst, and the victory of the wicked seems certain, and the righteous have nothing to build on, or do they? And that's the question. What do we do if the foundations are destroyed? And the answer to that, before we go to this, the answer to all of what we're going to be looking at tonight is theology. Everyone sitting here has a theology. You may not be able to articulate it with theological precision, but every single one of us sitting here tonight has a doctrine of God. The question is, there's a difference between our confessional theology, as I call it, and our functional or our practical theology. Our confessional theology is, what do we believe? At least, what do we say we believe? And this would be our doctrinal statement, perhaps. This would be your doctrinal statement. This would be what we think is the orthodox teaching of Scripture, is our confessional theology. Our functional theology is, how do we really conduct our lives? Because the way we conduct our lives reveals to us what our real theology is. And there's a quotation down at the bottom of page one by Martin Luther, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. And that's, he's making the point, is functionally, practically speaking, we all have a theology. So the question is, what theology do we live by? And how do we respond to the threat? How do we respond to the imminence of danger, the uncertainty that surrounds us? Well, the response that David gives is in verses 4 through 7, and he says a number of things. I've got five observations here. First of all, he deals with the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And David is not emphasizing the distance of God. He's not emphasizing the detachment of God. He's emphasizing the supremacy of God. He's emphasizing the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, his holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Then next, he emphasizes the omniscience of God. For his eyes behold, his eyelids test, or they scrutinize, or they examine the sons of men. And there are those who either say there is no God, or they function as if there is no God, or that if there is a God, he's not interested in what I do, and therefore I will act with utter abandonment to any social mores or biblical mores. And that's a myth. God does see, and he does hold all into account for what they do and how they think and how they conduct themselves. And so his eyes do behold, and his eyelids examine, they scrutinize the sons of men. The third thing that he says is in verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. That's his character. The Lord is immutably, eternally, infinitely righteous. All that he does is consistent with his holy law and his character. So the Lord is righteous. He will always be righteous. It's the essence of who he is. He can never be anything other than righteous. The way he conducts himself is righteous. The way he judges the world is righteous. So whether he judges the world in a way and in a time and in a fashion that seems appropriate to us is not really the question. The certainty is that God will and does judge in a way that is entirely consistent with his character. It is unflinchingly, unwaveringly righteous. So nothing will be done by God that is different than righteousness. The fourth thing he says is that upon the wicked he will rain snares. And why? Because the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So what God loves and what God hates is always consistent with his holy nature. He hates evil, and he loves righteousness. He will always hate evil, and he will always love righteousness. He will always punish evil, and he will always reward righteousness. That is a certain fact. What we struggle with is when God's judgment, his tangible expression of that judgment, seems delayed, or when God seems distant, but he's not distant. God will judge. It says he will rain snares upon the wicked. This is an allusion perhaps to Sodom and Gomorrah, but more importantly, it's an allusion to the great white throne judgment, when all of the wicked will be judged without recourse. And it may happen in this life, it may not happen in this life, but it is absolutely certain that God does and will judge. And it, that's an immutable character that he has. And then fifthly, the upright will behold his face. And that's speaking of the countenance of God. May the Lord make his countenance to shine upon you. Number 6:24, the Aaronic benediction. He's talking, that's his favor. May he cause his favor and his grace to abound upon his people. And he will. That's the statement that David, the upright will enjoy the favor and the grace of God. So that's the response of David to this. These are things that we need to, number one, we need to memorize these things. We need to meditate upon these things. And we need to apply these things and then repeat. Just repeat, repeat. Because these are truths that what we will do under times of threat is what we practice in times of peace. And so we need to rehearse these things so that they truly become part of the fabric of our thinking, because this is God's creation. This is the way he has designed things and the way that he will ultimately cause history to play out. Whether it's in our lifetime in a way that we would prefer is another question altogether. What's interesting, Alexander Carson, this quotation came from Ireland in the 1800s, 1700s and 1800s. As God can protect his people under the greatest despotism, so the utmost civil liberty is no safety to them without the immediate protection of his almighty arm. I fear that Christians in this country have too great a confidence in political institutions rather than the government of God. That was not written in 2021. That was written in the 1800s in Ireland. And it's absolutely true. We do have a misplaced confidence in government. That's what we've been reading about in Isaiah, for instance, whether it's Assyria, whether it's Egypt, whether it's Babylon, whatever it is, there is only one trust, and that is in the Lord God Almighty. John Newton, God's people have no assurances that the dark experiences of life will be held at bay, much less that God will provide some sort of running commentary on the meaning of each day's allotment of confusion, boredom, pain, or achievement. It is no great matter where we are, provided we see that the Lord has placed us there and that he is with us. Now, that's something that really should be occupying our minds. And then lastly, this, I won't read the entire quote, but this is by James Denny. It is natural for us, although it is not good, for us to trust in ourselves. It is so natural and so confirmed by the habits of a lifetime that no ordinary difficulties or perplexities avail to break us of it. It takes all God can do to root up our self-confidence. He must reduce us to despair. It is out of this despair that the superhuman hope is born, our confidence in that which is supernatural, our confidence in God himself. It is out of this abject helplessness that the soul learns to look up with new trust to God. So Psalm 11 asks a very important question. What will we do when the foundations are at risk or the foundations are destroyed? And the answer is that our foundations are not of this earth. Our foundations are the foundations of God Almighty and his truth, which is immutable and it is permanent. It's infinite. Well, how bad can it get? I mean, if the foundation, and Jeremiah describes for us how bad things can get. The book of Lamentations, I don't know the last time you had your quiet time in the book of Lamentations, but it's one of the canonical books, and it's right in there, right after Jeremiah. But what's the setting of Lamentations? The setting of Lamentations is the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. What happened? Well, the Babylonians breached the walls of Jerusalem. They molested the women. They murdered the young men. They destroyed the temple. They completely burned the habitations of the people. Only the most destitute of the Israelites were left so that they could occupy the land and the lions wouldn't completely take over. But the best and the brightest were deported under severe and malicious conditions to Babylon. The entire culture was destroyed. There was nothing left in Jerusalem. No place of worship. The prophets were gone. The priests were gone. The kings were gone. Every vestige of civilization was destroyed. How bad can it get? I'd say that's pretty severe. Well, Lamentations is written as a series of five laments. And the four of the chapters out of five are 22 verses apiece. And one of the chapters has 66 verses. That's the third chapter. But it's an acrostic. It takes the letters of the alphabet and it goes through. And in the first two chapters, the first two laments of Lamentations, Jeremiah is describing the utter disrepair, the destruction, the devastation of Jerusalem and its people and its culture and all of the things that were precious to them. And all of it had been utterly laid waste without any regard to Israel. It was a tremendously devastating event. So, the caption, utter ruin, lost hope, question. When you turn to the third chapter, Jeremiah does something very interesting. You can look at this next, as you take the notes home and look at it, but he shifts to the first person. He says, God has done this to me. I have experienced this. And it goes over and over. God has done this to me. He has done this to me. And Jeremiah is identifying personally with all the loss that has experienced in Jerusalem. And why did that happen? Because they abandoned the law of God. And it was a severe judgment against God's people. But he had told them that he would do this. The prophets had spoken over and over that this would happen. And he did precisely, God did, what he told them he would do. Because they had abandoned his law with utter disregard. And so Jeremiah is reflecting upon how bad things can be. And in Jeremiah 3, in the first 20 verses or so, he's talking about suffering under the rod of God. And then in verse 20 to 25 or so, he's talking about there's a shift that occurs. And this is a very important thing. And then in the final verses, he's talking about surrendering, submitting entirely to God's holy will in the most desolate of circumstances. So he describes in these first opening verses, first 20 or so verses of Lamentations 3, suffering under the rod. But then in verse 21, there is a turning point. And this is a magnificent inflection point, a pivot point in the entire book. He says, this I recall to my mind. Therefore, I will have hope. There had been no hope in all of Lamentations. And then he comes to verse 21 and he says, I'm going to recall something to my mind. How important is it how we process things mentally and spiritually? It's absolutely everything. He's saying, this I'm recalling, I'm remembering, I'm replaying, I'm reciting these biblical truths. He's reciting things. Therefore, because I'm recalling these things, I have hope. So his recollection of these truths is what gives him hope. What is it that he recalled? And what is it that gave him hope? And the answer is in verse 22 through 27. And there are a number of observations here. Number one, that God's loving kindness, the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. And his compassions never fail. Now, wait a minute, Jeremiah. You mean even when the walls are breached and the temple is destroyed and the men and women are taken away captive or murdered and subjugated to a hostile force? Are you telling me that even then his compassions never cease, therefore we're not destroyed? And the answer is that God's character never changes. And his loving kindness, the essence of this, his mercies, perhaps in your translation, speaks of his covenant loyalty to his people, which he's never violated. God never violates his covenant obligations. And he's not violating them here either. And his compassions are the bowels of his mercy as he looks upon the utter disrepair of his people and he intervenes to do something. He had not abandoned his people. He would ultimately restore his people. And he did restore his people exactly as he said he would do them after 70 years of captivity. But God did not abandon his people. He never violated his covenant with his people. So, number one, his loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. Number two, this isn't transitory. This isn't something that is a flash in the pan. He says they are new every morning. Why? Because they spring from the heart of an immutable God. God's character does not change. It does not ebb and flow. It doesn't wax and wane. There are no degrees of mercy in God. They're infinite, and they are eternal, and they are immutable. And so God's mercy doesn't increase or decrease based upon our performance. The way he relates to us, the way he may discipline us, may change based upon how we conduct ourselves, but his mercy does not wax and wane. It never increases because it can't. His compassion never increases because it can't. That's the very essence of his unchanging, perfect, infinite character. And we need to remember those things. Thirdly, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. And what is he saying when he says the Lord is my portion? He's saying that God has allotted himself to his people, that God is our reward, that he's called us to be his own, that he will never abandon us, that he will never turn his back upon us. And Jeremiah is saying that if all I have is God, I've got everything. I have everything that I need. The Lord is my portion. There I have hope in him. And in Psalm 73, which we'll look at in a moment, you have the same theme that is developed there as well. And then fourthly, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. And then in verse 26, it is good that we wait silently. And then 27, it is good that a man should bear the yoke in his youth. What is he saying when he says that the Lord is good to those who wait for him? He's not talking about a matter of time. When he's talking about waiting, he's not talking about the passage of time. He's talking about an earnest, sincere expectation that believes that God will perform consistent with his character. And this is pleading the promises of God. This is saying, God, you have said, and therefore if you have said, I know that you will do. And God, you are, as you have revealed yourself in God in your holy and inerrant word, and therefore I know that you will never change. Because the scripture says it, these things. And so we wait upon God. We walk trusting him. We don't distrust God. We do not call God a liar. When we question God, we're calling God a liar. And he's the one who waits expectantly and earnestly and sincerely upon God is honoring the very character of God. The sincerity of our hope is what he's talking about. It's interesting, verse 27, it is good for a man that he would bear the yoke in his youth. There are some things that are better learned early, young people, than later, because suffering is inevitable in life. And so Jeremiah is saying something. Go to school on God's word early in life. Don't wait. You will ultimately learn these lessons, but if you learn them early, your life will be much better because of it. You will be trained at an early age. It is good that you encounter these things and learn these things earlier rather than later, because they will equip you to live for God in the midst of the difficulties that you will inevitably face. And then verse 28 and following, this speaks of providence. This is why I began as I did on providence. Let him sit and alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Who laid it on him? This yoke of heaviness. God laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give. This is what's really interesting. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Does anybody remember where that might have happened?
Jesus.
With Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself, the Messiah. Who could possibly have suffered more injustice, more rebuke, unjust rebuke? Who could have suffered more humiliation? Who could have suffered more turmoil and pain and anguish and rejection than the Lord Jesus? None. And so we have a high priest, Hebrews tells us, that has been tested in all things as we are, and yet without sin. We don't have a high priest who cannot identify with our weakness, and that's why he tells us to come boldly in Hebrews to find mercy and help in time of need. We have a Messiah, according to Isaiah 53, that is familiar with suffering. He understands suffering in a way that none of us will understand. None of us will ever say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And none of us will ever say, tetelestai, because none of us will discharge the wrath of God in our own persons. Jesus did that. He is a suffering servant who has died on our behalf. And he is the ultimate example, the perfect example of one who entrusted himself, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, to one who judges rightly. And the Lord Jesus lived in utter, as a perfect man and perfect God. But let's not minimize his humanity, his entire life, perfect humanity, touched with all of the infirmities that we're touched with, and yet without sin, in thought, word, or deed. For the Lord will not reject forever. If he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his loving kindness. Charles Spurgeon said this on top of page 3, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Thomas Brooks said this, a gracious soul may look through the darkest cloud and see God smiling on him. So that describes some very difficult circumstances. What has God said? How do we respond in a way that's commensurate with what he would have us to do? And Psalm 37 gives us the direction. I've entitled this God's Prescription, Our Biblical Response to Evildoers and Workers of Iniquity. And I've divided it into a couple of parts. The psalmist gives us the imperatives, and then he gives us the rationale. And God is so merciful to give us both the direction and the rationale, or the explanation. So when he gives us the imperatives, he gives us things not to do, and he gives us things to do. And I've listed the imperatives for you. Do not fret is mentioned 3 times. Why do you think that is? Because it's innate to us to fret. To fret is to wring our hands, is to become angry, to become disillusioned, to become anxious, to become worried, to resent our circumstances. To fret is all of those things. And it could not be more clear. This is do not fret because of evildoers. Do we live in a world of evildoers? Yes. Do evildoers do what evildoers do? Yes, they do. And they do it incorrigibly. Does that mean that we should sink to their level? No, that does not mean. We do not retaliate. We do not respond in kind. We do not fret. And we're certainly not envious of them. Well, what should we do? We move from a negative imperative to a positive imperative. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. So, as Paul says in Philippians 2, that we might be lights shining in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. We are to trust in the Lord and do good. That's the same theme that Pastor Jeff's been developing from Isaiah, because Isaiah keeps developing these things. Trust in the Lord and do good. Well, how do we do that? In verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Does that mean that God will give us every untarnished desire in our heart? No, it does not. It means that as we delight in him, guess what? Our desires become conformed to his will. And as our desires become conformed to his will, we live in a manner that's consistent with what pleases him and enjoys his righteous reward. Not necessarily monetary, not necessarily even physical peace, but the pleasure of God. As we delight ourselves, how do we delight ourselves in God? We relish his word. We seek his fellowship. We enjoy communion with him. We walk in obedience with him. We walk in the light as he is in the light. So we delight, and what do? We commit our way to the Lord. We roll all of our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. Peter tells that. So commit our way, trust in him. Why? Because he will do it. Are we able to resolve all of these uncertainties? No, absolutely not. And we are finite. We are the creation, and he is the creator who has spoken everything into existence by his word, let there be, and there was, instantly. And so commit our way to the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way. Next verse, cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. Third time. It leads only to evil doing. So when we fret, when we become angry, when we become at least for that moment in our weakness, in our sinfulness, when we begin to respond in a way that is not consistent with His character, then guess what? We don't enjoy the blessing of God upon that because we're not walking in a way that's obedient with Him. So what do? We wait for the Lord, we trust in Him, and we keep His way, and He will exalt you. Well, why do we do these things? What's the explanation for this? And there are several fours. And so it's one thing to say, do this, don't do this. It's another thing to say why. God doesn't owe us a why, but He has given us many whys. He's given us a number of rationales. Why? Because God is unwaveringly, unflinchingly, uncompromisingly committed to righteousness. God is unwaveringly, uncompromisingly committed to judging the wicked and rewarding the righteous. And the wicked, will wither like the grass, and they will fade like the green herb. God will certainly judge those who are outside of Christ. Why? Another four. For evildoers will be cut off. But notice this next word, but. What an important expression that is. But those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. They will enjoy the blessing of God. They will enjoy His pleasure, His grace, His blessing. Verse 13, this reminds me of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain or empty thing? And casting off, if they could, the shackles of the Lord and His anointed one, the Messiah. The Lord laughs. Psalm 2 says the Lord laughs. This is the only other occasion that comes to mind where God laughs in utter derision. He's not laughing out of humor. He's laughing out of derision at the impotence and the insolence of those who would raise their rebellious fist against Him, because He will judge. The Lord laughs at him, for He sees His day is coming. We don't rejoice in hell. We don't rejoice in the condemnation of the wicked. We pray that God will change the hearts of the wicked. We plead with them to turn from their sin. God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. It is His nature, though, to judge, and He inevitably will. So we don't rejoice in the damnation of the wicked. We go to them with broken hearts, with hearts that are tender toward them, and we plead with them to turn from a way that will lead them to devastation, from a way that will lead them to damnation. We don't go with a better than they are attitude or a holier than thou disposition, saying, look at me. None of us deserve this, brothers and sisters, to enjoy the pleasure of God. But the Lord will ultimately judge, and it should grieve our heart that there are those who are among us that we work with, that are our neighbors, that are outside of Christ, that unless they repent, that God will judge them. So we go to them with broken hearts. We go to them with tears in our eyes and plead with them that God, that they will turn, that they will repent of their sin, that they will turn to the only one who can save them. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. For those who will be blessed by Him who inherit the land, but those cursed by Him will be cut off. The Lord loves justice, and He does not forsake His godly ones. And you can see the rest of this. All of these explanations, what does it amount to? It amounts to that God is committed to righteousness. God is omniscient. He knows all that takes place. God is omnipotent. There is nothing that is beyond His capacity to judge and to uphold. God is immutable. His character never changes. God is sovereign. He rules and reigns as King without any challenger whatsoever, any real challenger over all of His creation. Verse 31, the law of God is in His heart. How do we respond? The law of God is in His heart. His feet do not slip. His steps do not slip. What gives us stability in a world of adversity and uncertainty? The law of God is in your heart. How does that happen? Well, first of all, he's talking about if you're a believer, you are regenerated, and God has given you a new nature, a love for His Word, and He's writing His Word upon your heart. The Holy Spirit gives understanding or illumination, and as we read the Word, as we study the Word, as it fills our heart, as we delight ourselves in the Lord, as His Word fills us, then we be the law of God is in our heart, and it gives us our steps that do not slip. That's the essence of Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by rivers of water, fruitful, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. The wicked are not so, but he describes the wicked. This is Psalm 1 here. So what do we do? Verse 3, trust in him and do good. Ian Duguid has said, that's what it means to live by faith. God reveals himself to us, and we respond to him trustingly, taking him at his word. We believe God for what he has said. And another, Jerry Bridges, in order to trust God, we must always view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith and not of sense. And just as the faith of salvation comes through hearing the message of the gospel, so the faith to trust God in adversity comes through the word of God alone. It is only in the scriptures that we find an adequate view of God's relationship to and involvement in our painful circumstances. It is only from the scriptures applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we receive the grace to trust God in adversity. Do we do these things consistently? No, we don't. We struggle. We have feet of clay. We struggle in a veil of tears. We do not obey God consistently and with utter righteousness. So what happens? Psalm 73 gives us an example of a struggling saint. Psalm 73 deals with the peril of capitulating to fear and anxiety. It begins by Psalm 73, verse 21 and 22, talks about the challenge, the essence of what was happening in the psalmist's life. When I was embittered, and you could be thinking, when I fretted, when I was angry, and I was pierced within, that's the same thing as fretting, then I was what? I was senseless, and I was ignorant. That's not a very complimentary description, but it's true. I was unwise. I was being defiant of God. I was being foolish. I was rebelling against God. I was like a beast before you. You've imagined you've got a beast, and you're trying to direct it to do a certain thing, and it rears its head and it resists, and it backs up on you, and if you stand behind it, it'll kick you and hurt you, and it's just rebelling against every direction. That's the essence of what he's describing. I was like a beast before you. He's talking about an incorrigible beast that is rebelling against the direction of his master. When I was fretting, when I was embittered against these things. Why do we fret? Why are our hearts bitter? Because I would suggest it's because we're questioning God's commitment to upholding justice and vindicating and preserving the righteous and judging and punishing the wicked. If we really believe that God is upholding justice, that he will preserve the righteous, that he will punish the wicked in a way and in a time and in a manner that is perfect, because that's the only way he does things, then we won't fret. Do we fret because we're questioning the veracity of God's word or the integrity of his justice? That's why we fret. And we're really saying, God, how come you're letting this go on? Why are you tolerating this? Why don't you pour down fire upon this person? Why don't you judge? Why don't lightning bolts come down and consume, you fill in the blank, whatever person comes to your mind or whatever cause comes to your mind? And the answer is, he will. He will. But God, you're not doing it now. But you're not God. But God, my time is what I'm looking at. I'm sorry, but that's not your prerogative. I'm God and you're a creation. That's really that's the essence of this little dialogue that we're having with God. But God, you're unjust. No, I'm not. Who are you to question God? Job had that dialogue with God. And Romans 9 talks about that dialogue with God. Romans 9 through 11 talks about questioning the purposes of God. And why do we do that? We do it Is it honorable? No, it's not honorable. Do we do it? Yes, we do. And the psalmist is saying, I'm doing this thing, and I'm like a stupid beast in front of you. Well, how do we resolve this? It does find a resolution. The resolution comes by knowing that God is with us. Psalm 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. God never lets go of our hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one, what's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The proof text for that is this very passage, Psalm 73, whom am I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What the psalmist is saying is that I'm going to hide myself in you. I'm going to identify with you. I'm going to roll all of these concerns on you because you're God. And I need you. I am utterly... We read the quotation earlier about God has to bring us to that point of despair before we relinquish the reins of our life that we never really had anyway. We never had the reins of our life to begin with, but yet we clutch to these imaginary reins that we think we have. And that's a fiction, because we don't. God holds the reins to our life. He holds the reins to everybody's life. And so this, the psalmist is saying that you are everything that I need. I need nothing else to know that you are God and to trust in you because you're totally trustworthy. Would you help me to learn that fact, he's saying? For God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God. We don't speak about the imminence of God. That's immanence. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But the nearness of God. God is not detached. There was a fiction in philosophy that God is this clockmaker that sort of set the clock in motion and got the wheels moving and then stepped out and let nature take its course. That's deism. That is not the God of the universe. God created everything is, and he rules it. He is holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Now we're back to providence again. But the immanence of God is the fact that God is not detached from us. God is near us. God is not, when we're not talking about just the omnipresence of God, which is true. He is equally present in every place and every time. But we're talking about the nearness, the communion that we have with God. The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. It's God's plan for us that we be able to say that. And that would be our functional theology. That I have made the Lord God my refuge. Why? That I may proclaim his works. That I may honor him by testifying to his faithfulness, to his goodness. Martin Luther, when he was rebuking Erasmus, said, your thoughts about God are all too human. J.B. Phillips wrote a book in the 50s, Your God is Too Small. It's the same thing. And the explanation about what was Luther saying when he was rebuking Erasmus was when Luther rebuked Erasmus for thinking too human thoughts of God, he was criticizing him for not grasping the nearness, the imminence of God, for realizing the lengths to which God would go to rescue his people. What did God do to rescue his people? He gave his only begotten Son. God himself took on human flesh and lived in an evil world and suffered the rejection of men, the torment of men. He lived in a sinful, tarnished world for 30 years. So that he could die for our sins and be tormented by the very wrath of God and say, thank you, God, I've suffered in the place of your people, and I've satisfied your justice on behalf of every single one of your people. So it's finished. It's done. What else could God do? Is that the definition of the nearness of God, that he would take on human flesh and live among us and die for us? What could be greater than that? But he does that even now. He's near us now. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So in this, we fail to appreciate that God goes to much greater lengths or depths than we creatures could ever anticipate to accomplish our salvation and to restore us to fellowship with Him. Well, a positive example. Psalm 16. This is a messianic psalm, I said, with a message for those in great distress. Five pointers. How does the psalmist teach us to deal with adversity and uncertainty? And you can read Psalm 16 and study it, but first of all, the foundations of hope for the faithful. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. You could take each one of these and cut them out, put them on your refrigerator or your bathroom mirror and meditate on these every day. Just cut one and just make it your day's meditation. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. This is our foundation. This is the foundation that cannot be destroyed. Remember Psalm 11. What will we do when the foundations are destroyed? The foundations of righteousness for the believer will never be destroyed. The foundation of our standing with God will never be destroyed. God's character will never flinch. His righteousness, His justice will never waver. So preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Acknowledge your impotence. Acknowledge your inability. Acknowledge that you're not God. Acknowledge that God Himself is who He said He is and will always be who He said He is without any change whatsoever. Submitting to the covenant-keeping God as Master. There are two terms for the name of God in verse 2. I said to the Lord, this is Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant-keeping name of God, you are my Adonai, you are my Master. I have no good besides you. So when I said submitting to the covenant-keeping God as Master, I'm simply reflecting the fact that the psalmist here in verse 2 has said, I said to the covenant-keeping God, the God who always keeps His promises, you are my Master. What other master could be, what better master could we ever have than a God who always keeps His promises, who's always faithful to His word, who never compromises His promises to us? What better place to be than to say, I submit my heart to you and my life to you as the one who's infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, sovereign over all of creation, the one who always keeps His promises. Thirdly, meditating on the counsel of an all-wise God. These are pointers on how we get to this place. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. What fills your mind before you go to sleep at night? What is it that you're thinking about before you go to sleep at night? I remember a book I read by Dawson Trotman. It was a biography. There's two of them. This is the big one. But Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, had a little acronym, HWLW, His Word, Last Word. So when he would go to bed at night, the last word that he wanted to have occupying his ears and his mind, God's Word. Well, it's not just at night. But that's a good counsel. So if you're watching the news right before you go to bed, that's what will occupy your heart. And whatever, you know, venue, social media, whatever it is that's designed to inflame your fretting, then that's what it does. Let's be honest about it. That's what news does, is it's designed to inflame your fretting, because that generates ad revenue. People get excited about what they hear. And they look at all the injustice that's going on. And there is great injustice, but all it's doing is inflaming your fretting. That's not what you want to have filling your heart and your mind before you go to bed at night. And that's not how you want to start the day in the morning either. So what he's saying is, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Unshakable confidence in a never-failing God. Verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. In other words, I'm thinking on God. I'm entrusting myself to Him always. Because He is at my right hand, I will what? I will not be shaken. Do you believe that? I'm not sure I do all the time. Matter of fact, I know I don't. When I worry, I don't believe this verse. I can promise you, if I'm fretting, I am not taking God's word seriously in verse 8. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. If I really believe that, I will not be fretting. And I shouldn't be fretting because of evildoers. I should be trusting the Lord and doing good. and I should be setting the Lord continually before me. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will what? Dwell securely. What better place can there be to entrust yourself to a faithful God? Now, that doesn't mean that the things will go well. It doesn't mean that things will go easily. It does not mean that at all. Matter of fact, it's certain that it will not go easily. But you can know that whatever happens in your life is for God's glory and for your good, even though we don't understand these things in real time. And then lastly, pleading the promises of an always faithful God. Because God gives us an abundance of promises in His Word. This one is a very special promise. Do you know who claimed this promise? Jesus claimed this promise. His Father made this promise to Him. And Jesus believed Him, and He took Him at His Word. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Acts chapter 2, verse 32 talks about this. And nor will you allow your Holy One to allow undergo decay. The tomb is not the end of the story. The sepulcher is not the end of the story. Jesus rose. He looked at this promise and He claimed it. And for us, it's the same promise. There is a resurrection. And when we're either at home with the Lord or we are away from the Lord, it is better to be at home with the Lord. But while we're here, we are away. But so we live with Him. But this promise was actually claimed by the Lord Jesus Himself. And these promises are throughout all of Scripture. Verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life, not just this life, but eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He gives us the path to real life, to a life of fruitfulness, a life of joy, a life of contentment, a life of righteousness. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Those are you can cut these out and put them in a prominent place in your home and I don't know about your car, but somewhere where you're going to see it. And these would be things that these are five pointers that I was able to identify. They're all from Psalm 16 about how we can live this life. Robert Murray McShane said this: when God gives a promise, He always tries our faith. Just as the roots of trees take firmer hold when they are contending with the wind, so faith takes a firmer hold when it struggles with adverse circumstances. And that is true. Well, I've got a couple of items for you, and this is really for your reading. I wanted to, you know how I do with handouts. I always give you more than I can cover. But I wanted you to have this. But Charles Spurgeon has a devotional, and these are excerpts from his morning and evening. And it's a wonderful passage. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Can I hear an amen on that?
Amen.
It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. But yet we struggle with that, don't we? If we're honest, we do. We do that, if not every day, at least every other day. With the challenges. But we need to remind ourselves of these things. And we need to keep repeating these things, because we need to rehearse these truths. We need to embrace these truths so that our confessional theology and our functional theology merge so that they are the same. None of us here doubt the sovereignty of God. None of us here doubt the justice of God, at least in terms of our profession. The desire that God has for us, the plan that God has for us, is that our lives will reflect the fact that when we encounter adversity, when we encounter uncertainty, that we do believe that God is sovereign, that we do believe that He's just, that we do believe He's wise, that we do believe that He is near us, that we do believe that He never changes, that we do believe that He is inevitably, unwaveringly committed to righteousness, that we do believe that He will judge the wicked and that He will reward the righteous in a way that is perfect, which means in His time and His way and His manner. But it is absolutely certain that He will do those things. So you can read this. You can meditate upon these truths. And then Paul Tautges, he's a good guy, Psalm 46, trusting God in times of crisis. Psalm 46 is the psalm that gave rise to "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And you can read these at your convenience.